Good morning. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ruth, where we will conclude our four-part study here in this short Old Testament book. I'd like to thank you for the opportunity to be able to fill your pulpit again today. This is the last time that I will be filling your pulpit in 2016, as I will be heading off to Florida to visit with family in a week and be down there over the Christmas season. So I thank you for the privilege that it has been for me over the course of this past year to be able to not only share in your worship, but to share in your interest in the reading and the hearing and the study of God's Word. And that is encouraging to me, and I trust that you have been blessed and have grown as you as a congregation have sought to live under the authority of the Word of Christ for us today. So, as we turn to Ruth chapter 4, just a few remarks leading into this moment. You'll remember that this book takes place during the period of the Judges, which is about a 300-year period following the time that Joshua and Caleb and others entered into the land of Canaan, which was the land of promise for the Israelites. And it was during that 300-year period that there was significant spiritual declension that began to take place among the people of God, the church at that time. And we read of the ways in which every man did that which was right in his own eyes, the way in which often the communities, the tribes, would turn away from God, and God would bring judgment upon them, often in the form of some natural disaster, maybe an economic disaster, through the assault and oppression of pagan nations around them. And the people at that point, in a desperate moment, would cry out and ask for God's mercy to be brought back into their life. They would seek mercy through repentance, and God would often grant mercy to them by the raising up of people that they called judges, deliverers, who would come and fight against the oppressors and the enemies, and in the process prove victorious. And once again, the people could live in peace, as the enemy had been routed, and they could return to living as God intended them to live before him as his people. But that pattern repeated itself continually throughout this period. And there's not a lot that is specifically good spiritually about the period. There are some highlights, and we'll speak about those in the course of our time this morning. But it was a tough time to live and a tough time to be faithful. And this family that we read about in this book, the family of Elimelech, had determined to leave the land of promise to go to where the pastures were literally greener, because it was a time of drought and famine in Israel, a period of God's judgment for their unfaithfulness. And so this covenant family decided to walk away from the covenant people in order that they could have a better life and a better future. And in the course of time, the husband died, and the two sons who had married Moabite women also died, and the two Moabite widows were together now with their Jewish mother-in-law, and at a certain point, Naomi determined to return to the land of promise, and she encouraged her daughter-in-laws to stay and go back to their own people. One did, but the other said no. She said that she was going to go with her mother-in-law back to that land of promise, because she now sought to embrace the God that her mother-in-law worshipped. Her God would become Ruth's God. And Naomi's people would become her people as well. And she publicly identified with her desire to live a different life with the remainder of her days, a life now lived in the presence of this God who was the Lord God of Israel. And so the two widows return, and they try to reestablish themselves in the midst of the brokenness and the poverty of their life. And in the course of time, in God's providence, Ruth is able to meet this middle-aged Jewish bachelor, a businessman who was successful in life, but a man who also loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the two of them met, and it begins to become a love story that unfolds in the way in which their eyes locked in on each other, not just in terms of that personal desire that's part of genuine affection when we meet someone that we really like, but he had met someone who was like unto himself in his personal love and interest for the Lord God. And there was interest in potential marriage and community together, and of the way in which he might be able to help restore the material fortunes of Naomi, as well as the family, as it were, of Elimelech and his progeny. And the story picks up at exactly this point, because just the night before, Ruth had gone and lain at the feet of this middle-aged Jewish bachelor in the hopes that it would lead to further interest in striking up a relationship that would not just be temporary but would remain permanent through marriage. And in the morning, he promised, when all was done, that he would leave and head down to the place where they adjudicated these types of legal matters in the hopes that they could each have their heart's desire fulfilled in being married to one another, in having the family property, as it were, kept within the family clan, and living together in a way that would honor God with the new life that they hoped to share as one family. This is where chapter 4 picks up on the narrative of the book of Ruth. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon." Those were the two sons of Elimelech. "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built up the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join with me in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before you now, we thank you for the privilege of being able to take a few moments on this Lord's Day morning to once again enter into the life of this small Israelite family, well over several thousand years ago, but a family whose faith waxed strong, and a family who came to know your mercy, and whose lives were marked by a committed devotion to your purposes for your people, as they sought to do their part in living the life of faith, in the obedience of faith, to the glory of their God. May you bless our study of the meaning of this small passage as we learn from it today what it means to know Christ and to walk in love with him all of our days. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now, our study in the book of Ruth has stretched out over about 4 months. I think we first began this small book back in the month of September. And it's probably just as well that it's taken us a few months to get through this tiny book, because the book itself actually takes place over about an 11-year period. It's not a condensed story that takes place in a single day or so. It actually takes place over a number of years. In fact, that leads to a question. Where were you in 2005? Now, some of us, me, can only speak for myself, may have to think about that because I've moved so much, I have to actually stop and think, well, where was I pastoring at that time? Where was our family living? Did I have winter clothes on or summer clothes? That's kind of how I remember where we might have been living, whether it was California or Florida or Pennsylvania or wherever. For some of you, that's easier to answer. You've been here for the past 11 years. And 11 years have passed by just as quickly for you as it has for everyone else in this room. A period of time had taken place from the time that we first meet these individuals, when things were tough in the land of Israel, and this family, with deliberation, determined to depart from the place that God had set aside as the place that his people were to live and to grow in the knowledge of him. And it became a desperate situation for that family, inasmuch as the husband died and the two son-in-laws died, or the sons died. And it was a circumstance that left three women without provision. But as that story unfolds, and as God's grace works in the heart of Naomi in a manner to bring her back as the prodigal that she was, to the place where life had begun for her among the people of God, surrounded by those who loved the Word of God and who were committed to in living out and embodying the life of God in the offerings, in the sacrifices, in the will of God for his people to be witnesses to the nation, surround them. All things which are spoken about in the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, in terms of the corporate identity which they shared in as the people of God, a life that was to be lived not merely for their own preferences, but rather for God's purposes. And that's a big thing to catch hold of, because we often think in terms of the things that we desire, as opposed to asking what God wants most from us. Is it our personal preferences, or is it his purposes for us? And it's a lesson that we all have to learn, and there comes a moment in our lives when we make a decision whether we'll be a person whose life is marked by living for God's purposes, or a life that's continued to be lived for my own preferences. But here, Naomi, by God's grace, had been touched in some manner or another. Perhaps the brokenness and the emptiness of the loss of the love of her life, the loss of her own sons that she had once borne in her own body and nursed and cared for and seen grow up and become men and get married and die before their time. Maybe all those things came together in a way that crashed down upon her emotions. And she was a broken woman, so broken that by the time she returned to the land of Israel, when people first saw her, they had to look twice and ask, is this Naomi? Had she aged that much? Were the wrinkles the marks of sorrow and grief for the ways in which a life separate from God and from his people, and the emptiness of her own personal, emotional life with the loss of her husband and her sons, all these things had come together in a way that it was evident that she had led what we might call a hard life. And then there was this young woman with her, never named initially, In fact, we wonder if the community was really willing to accept her. And you know from our previous studies that the Moabites were not friends of the Israelites. In fact, they had not helped the Israelites during a time of their need, and their women on other occasions had seduced the men from their spiritual priorities. And so to be a Moabite was not a good thing in the eyes of an Israelite in terms of the corporate memory of what these people are like and the threat that they pose to us, both around us, much less even more so when they come in among us. And yet something was different about this Moabitess, because she was a woman who had come to faith and trust in the promises of the God of Israel. And her life was marked by that new life that she shared with this God. And it was evident to Boaz when he first met her. And even though the time was a time of spiritual declension, a time when people did what was right in their own eyes, a time marked by a lack of spiritual apathy and interest in the things of God, there were people, as there have always been in the history of God's church, who remained faithful during even the darkest periods of its history. And here you see Boaz coming in chapter 2 and greeting his workers with the blessing of God. You see them blessing him back, almost a form of prayer. And then he blesses Ruth. And remember from our previous study that the law said that the judgment of God rested upon the Moabites to the 10th generation. And the question that I asked you a few weeks back was, how could Boaz be a righteous man? A righteous man is someone who honors God's word and is obedient to God's will. But here he was showing mercy and kindness, God's loving kindness, the Hebrew word hesed, to this one who, according to what was written in Deuteronomy, was not deserving of it. And yet Boaz was a righteous man who showed the mercy of God, because the spirit of the law has to be at heart the life of how we live when we apply the principles of God's word to situations where the law does not specifically prescribe the detail of how we're to live. What do I mean by that? There is nothing in the book of Deuteronomy that says, but in the case that a Moabite seeks the mercy of the Lord God of Israel, you shall therefore receive them into the company of God's people and welcome them as one of yourselves. But you see, Boaz understood that, because he understood the mercy of God that comes to outsiders. You know, one of the things that you find in this text at the end is an embedded statement about the genealogies. And we're going to leave this until later in the message when we flip over to Matthew chapter 1. But I think it's going to surprise you when you find out who's related to who when we talk about the genealogy of some of the people in this book and what it means for us today in understanding the meaning of the book of Ruth, and in particular chapter 4. But Boaz showed mercy upon this foreigner, and he showed love toward her. And Naomi saw an opportunity that he could potentially, because of his family connection, be a redeemer, the Hebrew word goel, who could come and make things right for the things that had gone wrong for them as a family. In ancient Israel, the land was something that was held in perpetuity by a family. But there could be circumstances in which, for financial reasons, you had to sell it off, or you had to sell yourself off to become, in effect, an indentured servant or a slave in order to make good on payments that you owed. But if you had a family member who could step in and intervene, and they could pay your debt, then whatever you had to give off was to be given back by those who had become the possessors of it. Because the possession of land was only provisional, and it was only temporary. And in fact, if none of those things could happen, in the 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, everything was restored to those to whom it first belonged. Because the theology of land that you find in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus is a theology of God saying that this world is my world, and I decree how it will be shared among my creatures. And I decree that those who are more helpless will not be hurt by their helpless condition, but in fact their neighbors, their fellow clansmen, the people who belong to their tribe. They will step in and exercise mercy in order to help, to care for the needs of the extended family. When we think of family today, we think of what we call the nuclear family. That's the mother, the father, and the children. But if you were an ancient Israelite, family was much larger than that. Family involved the aunts and the uncles and the nieces and the nephews, and it went out larger than anything we tend to think of today. In the year that I was married, back in 1990, my wife and I visited some of our family's relatives in the Washington, D.C. area. And my wife's mother's sister had married a man from Persia. And so we had a number of Iranian relatives who were diamond dealers in the Washington area, and we stopped in to visit with them. We were thinking we would just visit for a night. They were a little bit offended at the thought that we were going to come and go in a 24-hour period. They were assuming we would stay at least for several weeks. And then the conversation negotiated around perhaps several days. And it worked out to stay there for a few days because family's family, and we had just met each other. I remember, it's a little bit of a side note to the conversation here, when we were talking about what we each did for a living, and having explained to me what they did to earn their income, they said, "What do you do, Jim?" And I looked at them and I paused for a moment, knowing that they were Muslim, and I said, "I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And there was silence for a few seconds, and then one of them looked at me and said, "Ah," and he said this with respect, "a man of God." And it led to further conversation because they had a certain respect for religious figures and leaders and a new family member that they hadn't met. Well, here in this particular situation, two things are going on. And there's a lot of moving parts in this passage. There is the work of a redeemer who comes to make right what has gone wrong financially or materially for the family. But there's also something else taking place. And it has to do with what was called the Levirate marriage model. That was the idea that if a man died and he had not been able to sire a son with his wife, that his blood brother was to step in and to marry the widow in order that that man's name would not be lost to the annals of history, in order that there would be someone who could inherit the family's name and carry on the family heritage. And if there was not a physical brother, then it went out to extended family members, and it went out even further. But the interesting thing about this is that the immediate person who was able to do this, who is unnamed in chapter 4, didn't want to do it. Now, there's some background behind that. Boaz loved Ruth, and he wanted to marry her, no question. But he also knew that there was somebody else who was next in line before himself. What do you do when there's another guy who could get the girl and he has rights of priority over you? Well, Boaz was a crafty businessman, a wise man, and he basically saw a circumstance that arose and he presented his case in a way that he was sure to win. And as this story unfolds here, he takes upon himself the actions of an immediate family member that he was actually not under obligation to do, which is why the graciousness of Boaz becomes even more magnified in the way in which he shows love in ways that are just leaps and bounds beyond what the law required. In this particular passage, it happened that this unnamed man happened to be walking through the area on the very morning that Boaz wanted to meet with the other leaders of the community in order to make this transaction. This is yet another instance in the book of Ruth of the hidden hand of God in the way in which God is so ordering the affairs of these people's lives in ways unbeknownst to themselves and yet to us, the reader, as we begin to see the purposes of God surfacing in the midst of the circumstances of the events of their lives, that you can't but help see that this was not an accidental meeting. In fact, earlier in chapter 2, you might remember that when Ruth happened to meet Boaz in the field, in the Hebrew, the language, and you can see it in your English translations, usually they have it in a footnote, her chance chanced upon this meeting. Well, as we said earlier, the Bible doesn't teach that there is such a thing as luck or fate. That's not what's being taught in Ruth. But the writer is writing it in such a way that he wants to cause you, the reader, and really the hearer, because when this was first written, it would have been read and you all would have just listened to it. You wouldn't have had your own copy. But to those of us who are listening to what has been written, it strikes us as wrong to think that God isn't part of the unfolding circumstances of their lives, because he has been from the beginning. He is the one who is all-powerful, who is all-present, who is all-knowing. He is the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who can give life to the dead tree and can take a live tree and put it to death. He is the one who gives the living all that they need and cares for each and every one of his creatures that he has made. The writer knows that. And you, the hearer, know that too. And as you read this book, you begin to see the way in which God's providence, whether it's the famine in chapter 1 that drives them out, but yet ultimately breaks them down to bring them back, that God allows that hardship in their life, that they might learn the lessons of faith. Because it's often through affliction that we grow in grace. Whether we like that or not, that's often God's means in breaking us, in humbling us. And then in chapter 2, for Ruth just to chance upon Boaz, the very godly man in this community who has lived his life righteously and who is still a single man, desirous of a companion in life, but a godly companion, because it wouldn't have been fitting otherwise, to meet her and then to recognize in her someone whose heart beat to the same beat that he did in his love for the Lord God of Israel. And the care that he showed her, it was lavish and generous in chapter 2. Even speaking of the way in which she had sought mercy under the wings of God. In his mercy, like the little birds seek it under their mother. I actually have a picture on my Facebook page that somebody found of a mother bird. It's a green bird. I don't know what kind of bird it is. Who has her two little babies, one under each wing. And it's so telling of what Scripture speaks of in the way in which God shelters the people that he loves under the wings of his care. And then in chapter 3, Naomi is like thinking to herself, how can we make this thing happen? How can we bring this relationship together? Whether that's human scheming or faith hoping, God in his kindness allows Ruth to meet with Boaz in a manner which was acceptable, in a manner in which he committed himself to more than anyone might have expected. But then you come to chapter 4, the fourth act in this play. And this is the decisive moment. This is like that part in the movie or the novel where you wonder whether the two lovers will be able to get married. Everything's been pointing in that direction, but there have always been these little setbacks along the way. And as the story unfolds, it's like, oh, I want to see this happen. I want to cry, and I want to watch this whole thing come together. Oh, it's going to be good when it happens. And, you know, I just watched the end of Toy Story last night, so I was kind of crying as Andy was giving away his little toys and just the emotion of that. So here's a situation where you are wondering, is it going to happen? And here's what Boaz does. He basically defers to the other person whose right it is, because he has the right to take care of this property. But oh, by the way, you also get the Moabite woman. And he mentions that she is a Moabite woman. He doesn't say this woman who has sought shelter under the mercy of the God of Israel. He says the Moabite woman, like everyone's been talking about all through this book, the Moabite woman, the Moabitess, the daughter-in-law who's a Moabite. That's who you'll get. And you got to pay for her too. And you know what? You got to sire a child through her, because that's part of the obligation. And he steps back because he knows that if he does that, then his inheritance is going to be divided among yet another child that he doesn't have to have. He wants what he has to be given to the ones that he's already got. He He's not interested in adding to the size of his family. He's not the kind of guy who's big on adoption, as it were, to add one more seat at the table and another mouth to feed and somebody else to divide the inheritance. When he pulls out, Boaz steps in and says, "I'll claim her, and I'll take the payments and all this." And he takes off his shoe, as they did at the time. And remember, this book is not written concurrently. It may have been written in the 8th century, because it talks about King David. King David hadn't been born yet. And so the writer of Ruth is writing retrospectively, looking back a couple hundred years earlier on Israel's history and the development of the church. Now, for those of you studying law, imagine if you would go back to this older model of transacting business arrangements by taking your shoe off and having someone else take their shoe off. Can't imagine the Harvard Law community doing that as a means of securing whatever adjudication, litigation, and paperwork. It'd be an interesting thing to return to, even with socks. But here was a man who, in his wisdom, was able to bring this whole thing together. But then notice in verse 11, it says that the court and the elders say, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem." You know, this story takes place in an obscure little town. It was not one of the crossroads of ancient Israelite history, a place of significance and importance. And yet, the blessing that these people speak, and blessing is found throughout the book of Ruth, which suggests something different about this community, that it was marked by a love for God and a commitment to living for God's purposes rather than merely for their own preferences. Remember, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. A selfishness reigned in the majority of those who claimed to be God's people, but there were always the faithful who preferred to live for God's purposes and put him first in their life. He was their priority. He was their value. He was the one for whom they were willing to live and willing to die. And here these people talk the language of the lineage of Israel, that the blessing that was given to Rachel and to Leah and to the tribes that came through their children and the promises as they were unfolding in Abraham's descendants, that Ruth and Boaz would share in that corporate history, because it was now their turn, as it were, to make their mark for the cause of their God in their generation as they lived out the faith day by day. You know, when you think of that and ask, how could such an obscure little place become that important? By the time you get to the book of Micah, and in particular, chapter 5, you'll see mention made again of Bethlehem. And from there, this messianic king would one day come, a passage that we often read around the Christmas season. And he comes from a place that nobody really knows much about and was not a popular place, not an influential place. And yet, one of the lessons of this book is that that's where God does some of his greatest work, in places that seem to be the most obscure and the least relevant for making any impact or change in the world. A couple of years ago when I moved here, it was about a year into my time here, even though I had known about your church in the 1980s, that I actually just got on the internet and looked to see if there were any Reformed churches close to where I was living, found out you were less than a mile down the road, and got on my bicycle and came down here on the Saturday before my first Sunday. I thought I would just check out how far it was to get here and what the church building looked like. And I saw on the map that there was Antrim Street, and it was about yay long, and that was it. So sure enough, I'll find the church. I bicycled right past the church, and I bicycled down the street, and I didn't see a church. I bicycled back down the street, and I didn't see a church. I turned around, and I came back up, and it's just like, why didn't I write the address down? I mean, church buildings shouldn't be this difficult to find. Where is this church building? Does it exist? And then I found this embedded church building, which, camouflaged here among the houses in this community, fits in well. You do not stand out. But that's okay, because in the ordinariness of your presence, you are able to do what God has called you to do right here, right in this place. And for all you know, in this little place that can be so hard for me and perhaps others to find, God could be doing a mighty work in people that he raises up here to do things beyond anybody's wildest imagination. There are great leaders who come from obscure locations, and they're raised up in places where they can be taught faithfulness. And in the faithfulness that they have to little things, God gives them greater things for them to do. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Whoa, 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 whoa. Think about what that's saying. And now, if you would, just turn over to Matthew chapter 1 for just a moment. Just want to read the opening couple verses here, because this is the shocker that's embedded in this passage. Something that you wouldn't expect to hear, but something that you find not only in Ruth, but you find now in the genealogy of Jesus as it's recorded here in Matthew. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. They mentioned the name of the wife. Why? Because Tamar was a Canaanite woman who married into Judah's family, and each of her husbands was evil, and God put them to death. And the third one that she didn't get to marry, that she was waiting on, her father-in-law would not give to her. He did not want this wicked woman to kill any more of his boys. The reality was the boys were wicked. And in her attempt to be part of the covenant family line, she tricked her father-in-law by dressing up as a prostitute and having him go into her and conceive. And through that, she was able to have the genealogy and the children that he should have provided for her through his other son. That's why at a certain point in the book of Genesis, when he discovers what he's done, he says, "She is more righteous than I." And it's a turning point in Judah's life. It's a turning point in Tamar's life. But Tamar was a woman who did something that wouldn't be the kind of thing that we probably would want to put the woman in charge of the Sunday school department, you know, over if we knew what her history was. And yet here she's listed in the genealogy of Jesus, and she's mentioned in the book of Ruth. And Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz, the hero of our story. But who is Boaz's mom? Do you see whose name is mentioned? Rahab. Rahab? The Canaanite harlot? The one who sold her body for pleasure and for money? Who at some point in her life became a woman of God and sought mercy among God's people and found favor? And as the passage goes on, it mentions how David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Don't you see the memories that that's evoking? Oh, yeah, Uriah, the guy that David had killed because he had bedded his wife and she got pregnant and he tried to cover it up. And the only way he could cover it up, because this guy was righteous and he wouldn't go into his wife during a time of war, was to basically send him to the front of lines, everybody pull back, and he gets killed, he dies a hero, and David hides his sin and his crime, but not before God, and even not before us today. These people are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, and the writer draws attention to it. He actually makes mention so that you, the reader, stop and go, oh my goodness, Tamar, oh my goodness, Rahab, oh my goodness, Bathsheba. And they are all part of who God wants to be in his church. Amazing, isn't it? The graciousness of God that extends beyond the ethnicity of the Jews to bring in outsiders, such that his mercy is there to all who seek it in the day in which it may be found. Canaanite blood pulsates through the body of Jesus. Think of that. Think of Jesus identifying with his people and not being ashamed to call us his brothers or his sisters. Jesus, whose own genealogy includes the wickedness of some of these people, who were known for their wickedness, but yet were also known as becoming recipients of God's graciousness in a way that they lived their lives differently, because God's purposes had become their preferences for how they now wanted to live. You know, this book is a story about two people who fall in love, who love God, and are able now to love each other. It's a book that's filled with disappointments and tragedies and uncertainties, and you wonder how it will all end. And the way in which it comes together brings it to a climax, not merely in the physical union of Ruth and Boaz, but in the descendants that come through their love. Descendants who themselves will lead to others who in turn will result in the birth of our Lord. So when you read this book and read it as a story about two lovers, you also have to read it in light of the larger storyline of the Bible, which is God's love for his people, a love that extends to us through the sending of his Son, through the obedience of Christ to fulfill all righteousness, through the passive willingness of Christ to undertake our sins upon himself and to willingly go to the cross and die, and to have the judgment due to us given to him instead, that we might be forgiven and set free and numbered among the saints of God today. This book is a book that helps the reader understand that the story of these people's lives is a story about a bigger storyline in the way in which God's redemptive mercy slowly, methodically builds and adds and grows. And even when the writers speak of the genealogies in Scripture, Adam is head of the pre-diluvian community of mankind, the people who lived before the flood. Noah becomes the founder of humanity after the flood. Abraham becomes the founder of the humanity, as it were, that's blessing is going to extend throughout the cosmos. And David himself narrows it down to become the one through whom the Christ himself would ultimately come. When you read Ruth, you're beginning to get some of the pieces as they're falling into place. It's a little bit like your back windows back there, if you haven't seen them already. There are some that are in, and there are some that are not. It's incomplete. But you can kind of tell what the top might begin to look like because of the foundation that's being laid there right now. And that's exactly what the book of Ruth is like. It gives us glimpses. It doesn't give us all the details, but it points us to the larger story in which these people shared and in which we now share if we belong to Christ as Savior and Lord. So when you read Ruth, rejoice in God's mercy that comes to sinners such as ourselves. When you read Ruth, think of what it means to be part of that lineage that leads to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who should be your most precious possession, who should be your greatest love. I asked you at the beginning of this message where you were 11 years ago, roughly the lifespan of the book of Ruth. But I leave you with a second question. Who were you 11 years ago? And who are you now today? Are you a different person because of God's grace, having worked in your life? Have all these sermons and all these years made any practical difference? Have you grown in your knowledge of Scripture? Have you grown in your understanding of what it means to be a committed member of a church and to honor God in all of your life? And perhaps most importantly, has your love for Christ deepened? Can you say that your affection for him and your delight in him has matured and ripened, such that you want to know him more and you want to enter in even to his sufferings, that you might know the surpassing grace and glory of his love? These people were people like that. These are the kind of people that we are called to be if we would learn what it means to live before Christ aright and to love Christ properly, even as we know his love in our life as it comes to the end here of the year 2016. Where were you then? Who were you then? More importantly, who are you now? And who will you be at the end of next year if God gives you another 12 months to live before him here on earth? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these small words that come to us with such a big story and such an important passage that teaches us so much about your love and your grace. May you help us to see the power of the book of Ruth and the faithfulness of God's people who sought to live their lives as they came to understand how it was to be lived in a way commensurate with your love, in response to your grace, in a way that died to self and lived for one's neighbor. May you help us to learn what it means to live in light of your grace. May you help us to live for your glory. And may you help us to see that the individual things that we do day by day and week by week are part of this larger story of the advance of your kingdom in which we share. And that though our lives may be obscure and we may attend a little church on a little street that most people couldn't even name, that you can do great things in places least expected and have always done it that way with anyone and everyone who seeks you in the day of your mercy and gives their life to you. May we be like them, and may Christ be lifted up in our hearts as we pray we may deepen our love for him, even today, through the study of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.